Okay, let's take out our Bibles. If you have a Bible with you, you can take it out to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue our series here. Okay, so Peter is giving us instructions about how Christians should respond to the world around them. You know, at first reading, you know, when we get to this later part of chapter 2 into chapter 3, my initial reading was, you know, wow, how can this be applicable? How can this be relevant? But man, the more I've dug into it, and I think you might have picked it up last Sunday, how extremely relevant this is for our current culture, for the place that we find ourselves in with what's happening in the world, with the dominant narrative, with the kind of real sense of individualism and this kind of high priority on human freedom, which really is imploding, I think, on itself in many ways. And so Peter is exhorting us. He's giving us instructions. How do we as Christians behave in light of this kind of very liberal context that we find ourselves in the world? And in particular, he takes aim at people in authority over us, because we're going to find ourselves in situations where we are under authority in different contexts, work, school, life, government, etc., etc. And in those places and spaces, we might find that we collide with the value systems. In fact, we will find that we will collide with those value systems. And so Peter is saying, hold fast, church, hold fast to your values, resist evil, do good, and honor all. Remember? Resist evil, do good, and honor all. Even if you think they don't deserve honor, he says, honor all. You can disagree while honoring. And the two main areas of focus are, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, were the sphere of government, and we spoke about that last week. And now he begins to move into the sphere of the family, and he begins to address the Christian household. And so he spoke about civil government last week, and this week he begins to introduce to us ideas and principles of how we should live in terms of Christian family. Now, when he speaks about the household, he actually speaks to Christians who are servants in the house. So he's not really addressing initially the mom and dad of the home. He first wants to talk to Christians who find themselves in unbelievers' homes. And so in the ancient world, this was a common practice. Some would refer to it as slaves. These Christians were slaves in these pagan homes. And so this would be your job. You would be working as a slave or as a servant for another family. But what we need to understand is that when the Bible speaks of first century servants or first century slaves, it's a very different idea to 20th century slavery. You know, when we think of slavery, we immediately think Britain, America. We think of how slaves were kidnapped and how they were bought and sold as property. They were mistreated and abused. And all of that was atrocious. And we would say, yes, amen. And it was Christians who actually stood up and led to the freedom of that horrible system. But when the Bible addresses servants in houses or slaves in houses, it has an ancient Roman context in mind. And so these slaves were often very educated people. These servants in these homes were often serving as doctors to the family or to the whole estate. These servants were often teachers teaching the kids in the homes. And often they were given charge of the entire estate. Having said that, they were still slaves. They were still servants under masters. And so when we read this text, we need to understand it in that context. The Bible never, ever endorses slavery. And when it does deal with it, it seeks to regulate an existing societal structure that was in place. And so Peter's concern here is not upholding the practice of household slaves, but really he wants to encourage the believers that this is their job, and how are they to respond to unbelieving masters? If you're a Christian in the first century world, you become a Christian, he's saying you don't need to leave your job. If you have an unbelieving boss, if you have an unbelieving master, you don't need to leave your job, although it's going to get difficult, and he's going to show us why it's going to get difficult. It's going to get difficult because you're going to have to hold to your faithful Christian witness. And how do you do that when you have a pagan boss? Now, I think already you can think, well, actually, wow, there's some principles here for us today. Although we're not slaves, we might realize that we do have bosses and we do have people in positions of authority over us that hold to different value systems and don't think the way we think and don't act the way that we as Christians act. And so how should we respond to them? Do we just give blanket obedience, or are there certain points at which we disobey? And so Peter wants to address this for us. So let's read the text, verse 18, chapter 2. Servants, so the word there could be translated slaves, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so Peter's message here is driven by a concern to help Christians in the midst of very difficult situations, in the midst of even suffering. Now, this isn't the first time Peter's mentioned the reality of trials and sufferings. In chapter 1, verse 6, we remember he said this, that they have been grieved by various trials. And so this seems to be a pretty common thread amongst the early church believers. And again, in chapter 2, verse 12, last week, we said this, that Christians were going to be accused of being evildoers when they speak against you as evildoers. And so we're going to face persecution. Christians will be persecuted. Christians will face opposition. That is, listen to this, that is when we are faithful. It's quite easy to be unfaithful. It's quite easy to compromise and give in, or just blend in. And if you blend in, then there's no persecution, right? But Peter doesn't see any room for that. Peter is exhorting believers to faithful Christian witness. Hold fast to your convictions. And because you hold fast, there's going to be opposition. And then what do? Well, Peter wants to address that. He says that we should respond well. There's going to be negative reactions to your faithful witness. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, he's saying, when they accuse you, when they call you evildoers, when they call you a narrow-minded bigot. Don't be surprised. Because following Jesus means standing out. Following Jesus means not going along with the moral chaos that is out there. Following Jesus means holding fast to truth about God, about sin, and about salvation. And when we do, it's going to bring opposition. It's going to bring all kinds of pressure to bear on us. The types of pressures are going to be, hey, just tone it down. Just tone it down. Just back off. Or can't you just lighten up? Just conform to the pattern of the world. But we know we can't. We know as believers that we should remain faithful, even if it's going to bring opposition. So Peter gives us three reasons how we can remain faithful in serving others, even when it's painful and costly. He's going to give us three things. We're going to do it in the sight of God, we're going to do it following the way of God, and we're going to do it under the grace of God. Number one, in the sight of God. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. No doubt Peter still has verse 17 in mind. So don't read verse 18 without verse 17. Honor all, fear God, honor the emperor. There is a sense in which we can disagree with the culture. We can disagree with evil. We can resist evil and we can honor people. That's very important, and I want to say it again because it was massively important last week. We need to learn the skill as Christians of resisting evil, of remaining clear on the distinctions between what is evil and what is good. And when we do that, we can do it in an honoring way. We don't have to dishonor people. We don't need to demonize people. We don't need to cancel people. We can disagree and honor. And so he reinforces this now. He says to the servants in these households, he says, you must continue to honor your masters with respect. And notice he says this, not only to the good and the gentle, but even to the unjust. And so despite their character, irrespective of their behavior, respect them. Irrespective of whether they are good, whether you think they're good, or whether you think they're unjust, you respect them. He doesn't say give in. He doesn't say compromise. He's saying honor and respect. Now, here's what's likely to happen in these households where Christians are servants and they are pagan masters. The masters are so used to servants doing whatever they are told to do, right? Even to the point where you need to behave the way you're told to behave. You are to speak the way you're told to speak, and you are to worship the way you're told to worship. But now there's a problem. These servants have become Christians. And so they can't worship the way the pagans would worship, and they can't act the way the pagans would act. And so now, as a servant, I am to respect my master, but at some point, I'm going to disagree with him. Because my master's going to say, hey, we're going to worship today. We're going to go worship the idols that I worship. And the servant's going to go, well, I can't. Because I'm a Christian. And I can't worship your God. And so these servants are now set on a collision course with their masters. And what do? Well, this is what he wants to address. We don't submit to their idolatry, and we don't submit to their morality, but we can respect their position over us. And even if it means that we are punished for it. So look at what he says in verse 19. He goes on. He says, for this is a gracious thing. Now, he says that phrase twice. Notice he says it at the end as well in verse 20. For this is a gracious thing Look at this. When mindful of God, in other words, you haven't forgotten God. You haven't forgotten who the true and living God is. So servant, you're going to be oppressed. You may even be punished for your disobedience, but do it in a respectful, loving way. That when you are mindful of God, you haven't forgotten God. You are mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So I'm putting God first. And I'm respecting my master. And then he gives an opposite situation. He says, for what credit is it if when you sin, so if you give in, if you forget about God, and you just cave and you compromise and you just go with the flow and are beaten for it, you endure. He says, basically, so if you give in and then you're ridiculed for it, what's the whole point? There's no point. No, he says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And here's Peter's point. Peter's point is that as a believer, if you are being persecuted for your faith, if you are being persecuted for being mindful of God, if you are being persecuted for doing good, you will not only experience suffering. Notice Peter's not some prosperity preacher, that if you are mindful of God and if you do good, you will escape suffering. No, Peter's like, no, you're going to suffer, but here's also what you can expect. You can expect lavish grace. He says it twice. This is a gracious thing. He's not saying your situation is a gracious situation. He's saying you can expect grace. The way it's worded is slightly confusing, and that's why I think he says it twice. He bookends it in verse 19 and verse 20. He says it twice. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you are mindful of God, he is mindful of you. In the sight of God, God sees your punishment. God sees your suffering. God sees that you are suffering unjustly. It's an unjust punishment. It's called persecution. And not only can you expect it, but you can expect lavish grace. Why? Because it's in the sight of God. God sees it. God's not ignorant to it. God is not unaware of it. God sees it, and God will reward you with grace. One of the Latin phrases that's appropriate here is coram Deo, which means in the face of God or before the face of God. God sees you. God will respond with extraordinary grace. Notice it says there, when you endure, when you suffer and endure. How are you going to endure? Well, it's this very grace. It's this very grace that God will give you so that when you're bullied at work or when you're at university and you are being bullied or mocked or ridiculed for your faith and you're saying, no, this is what the Bible says. This is how God says we should live. And you do it respectfully and you do it in an honoring way, but you still get mocked. You can expect grace because God sees you. And basically, Peter's saying, just frame your thinking in this Godward direction. Know that your whole life is lived before the very eyes of God. As a child of God, his eye is on you. There's a story, it's a real story. I was reading it in one of the commentaries of a situation, a big passenger airline landed on at this big airport. I think it was at LA in Los Angeles. And the story goes that they were delayed on the tarmac. Now, you know, when you've had a long flight and you land, everyone's itching to get off. I mean, how many of you guys stand when you shouldn't stand? Come on, don't be those people. And so there's a long delay on the tarmac. Like, I'm talking like 45, 50 minute delay. And everybody's itching and getting irritable. And this one guy just starts to lose the plot. And the poor air hostess, she's just getting hammered. And this guy's losing it. And the guy writing the story is the guy sitting next to the guy losing it. And he's just observing this whole thing unfold. Anyway, long story short is that he then waits to the very end. the observer. And he waits to right to the very end, and he's the last person to get off, and he goes to the air hostess and he says, "Ma'am, would you mind giving me your name? Because I want to write to the airline that you work for and just tell them about how incredible you were in this situation. I don't know how you did it, but it was amazing." And she responded and she said, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for the airline. I work for Jesus Christ." See, she had framed her whole life by the reality that I live my life in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing. You can expect grace in the sight of God. And so even when you are pursuing a holy life and your holiness is not welcome, you can expect grace. Yes, it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be a gracious thing in the sight of God. He is your defender. He is your ultimate master. Secondly, Peter then says, not only do we live our lives in the sight of God, but how are we going to do this? Well, he gives us a perfect example. Verse 21, following in the way of God. "For to this you have been called." So now he reminds his listeners, not only are we living our lives in the sight of God, God's got his eye on us, but actually God's given us a supreme example. "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Wow, not only is Jesus the ultimate teacher, but Jesus is the ultimate example. He's our model, and we are called to imitate his life. Now, as Christians, we're like, "Hey, I'll sign up for that, but not the cross part." But Peter doesn't see a separation between the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. No. Peter actually says, well, his whole existence was an example. And we are to follow in his steps. Who wants to follow Jesus? Well, maybe up till that last week, right? Don't really want to follow him to the cross, do we? The word example here is an interesting word as well. It was originally used as you would use a template. And so, for example, if you were going to do a big mural on a wall, maybe take like a famous masterpiece, and you were going to paint it on the wall, one of the ways you could do that is you would possibly project, take the outline of it and project it onto the screen, and then you would trace onto the wall, and then you would trace it so that eventually you would have an exact replica of the original. And that's the word he's using. Peter is saying that we are to do that. We are to replicate the original. Our lives, we are to follow the details of Jesus' character, of his attitude, of his response, of his ways. He's reminding us, church, that as Christians, we are servants under Christ, who is the master. And as servants, we are not greater than the master. If the master suffered, we too can expect suffering. After all, he did say, deny yourself. If you were to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your what? Take up your suffering. That's actually what he's saying. Take up your cross means take up your suffering. And so the question then might be, well, actually, if I'm not being called a bully, and if I'm not experiencing some kind of persecution, maybe I haven't been faithful. Let me say that again. If in your life there is zero persecution, if in your life there is zero opposition, then maybe you're just like the world. As Christians, there should be some resistance. And so expect it. And so he goes on in verse 22 and 23, and he presents us not just the life of Christ, but the very moment, the pinnacle on the cross. And he presents Jesus on the cross. He says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter draws out the suffering servant song from Isaiah 53, and he says, here's what we do as followers of Jesus. When your faithfulness seems to create more problems for you, you don't stop being faithful. When your faithfulness creates problems and there's a collision with values of the world, here's what you do. You continue to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. We don't rewrite the Bible. We don't rewrite marriage. This is what marriage now looks like. No. We continue in the face of suffering, honoring, loving, respecting, but we don't give in, we don't cave, we don't compromise, we don't reinterpret. We hold fast and we entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. In other words, there is a standard and God will see to it that that standard is upheld. It's not our job to uphold it. We hold fast and God will see to it. He is the ultimate judge. So when you are threatened, we don't threaten back. And when you are hated, we don't hate back. And when you are mocked, we don't mock back. We show kindness and we entrust ourselves to the judge. The real judge, the ultimate judge, the true master. Paul in Romans says it this way. It's the same thing, but he just says it slightly differently, and so it comes home fresh. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We follow the example of Christ in his manner, in his way, in his character, and in entrusting himself. Because what we see next is remarkable. Let me just say this before we go to the final point. There are certain situations where if you are a victim of injustice, there is opportunity for redress. Peter is not unaware of that. There are certain situations where we suffer injustice. There is a recourse that we could follow. So depending on the situation, don't hear what I'm not saying. There are legitimate avenues for us to pursue redress when there has been an injustice. But even in doing that, we do it reflecting the character of Christ. Amen? So not only does Peter then show us the example that we must follow, but notice this, he roots this example in the grace that we must receive. In other words, he says now, final point, he says not only is Jesus a perfect example for you to follow, but actually he's your perfect substitute. Look at this, he goes on in verse 24, under the grace of God, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Notice how it was people who were reviling him. It was people who were threatening him. It was people who were mocking him. And he wouldn't return it. But notice now who's he dying for? Ultimately, Jesus is bearing suffering. Jesus is bearing pain in his body for us. For us. He himself bore our sins, Peter says. Our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I said this last week. People are wanting to get rid of this word sin. They're wanting to blur the edges around what's right and what's wrong. And it's just going to lead to anarchy. But the Bible is so clear that there is these distinct differences between sin and righteousness. That we might die to sin. We don't entertain sin. We don't flirt with sin. We don't reinterpret sin. No, no, we die to sin. This is the whole point. And live to righteousness by his wounds. Whose wounds? Christ's wounds. By Christ's wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep. You were rebellious sheep. Picture a rebellious sheep. I don't know if you saw that thing doing the rounds on social media of that guy that pulls that sheep out of that. The sheep had got wedged into this like crevice. And he pulls the sheep. You've got to find it if you haven't seen it. He pulls the sheep and it pops out and it's like super excited. And then it runs off and then it jumps straight back into the same ravine. Like head first and gets lodged there. And all the captions are like, that's me. That was me. You've seen it, eh? For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned. Look at this. To the shepherd. Suddenly the lamb who's being slain is now the shepherd. How? Well, because he entrusted himself. Oh, wow, he entrusted himself while suffering, while bearing in his body our sins. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so the lamb who was slain is now the shepherd and the overseer, the king, the ruler of our souls. And so, church, just you need to get this last point, because I think the first two are helpful, but difficult. How do we follow this perfect example? I mean, wow, Jesus. It's Jesus after all. How do we follow this perfect example? And the way that we do it is, firstly, before he becomes your example, he must be your savior. This is the only way. Otherwise, if we don't receive Jesus as savior, if we don't receive him as our substitute, dying in our place, if we don't receive the grace of Christ first, his example will crush us. If we don't receive the mercy of Christ, him dying in our place for our sins, that perfect example, we will never be able to attain to it. And we will have no motivation to, because it will crush us. It's way above us. How do we do that? The only way we can do it is if we first receive from him and then we follow him. Religion is trying to follow Jesus without receiving Jesus. It's impossible. Never mind standing up under persecution. How are you going to stand up under persecution? How are you going to make a stand for Christ? The only way is when you've received Christ. A simple example cannot fix our deepest predicament. Notice that he wasn't just an example. He was also our substitute. An example can't liberate us from sin. An example can't deliver us into a life of righteousness. No, no, we need a shepherd and an overseer who was the lamb and is now the master of our lives. And so we follow in his footsteps, not just simply because he modeled the perfect way, but because he himself endured suffering. And in so doing, showed us the way and then substituted his life for ours, freed us from our sin so that we can bear up. We can bear up under the pressure because of the grace that we can receive because we're his children. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is so rich and rewarding. As we study it together, we are amazed at the grace that comes to us from the word, because these are not just any words. This is the word of God, the spirit-inspired words of God. And so we thank you for Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God,
who laid down his life, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And when we yield to Christ, when we surrender our lives, our rebellious, sheep-like lives, when we yield to Christ, we receive a good shepherd. He's our good and great shepherd. And so, Lord, I want to pray for all of us. In whatever situation we find ourselves, wherever it might be, in the workplace, in the home, out in the market, out in the world, wherever it might be, where we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, where we find ourselves under pressure to compromise or just make things blurry, and we want to know, Lord, give us wisdom how to bear up under this pressure and how to witness to Christ at the same time honoring others, respecting others, but also fearing you first, putting you first. And so I pray that you would help us to live out this word. May we be not just hearers, but also doers. And that you would pour out that lavish grace, the grace of God that we need to hold fast and endure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.